Bible is the very breath of God. That's what the scripture says about itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Bible says that all the scripture has been breathed out by God. So let's gather around it again this morning, taking in the very life-giving breath of God into our own lives, as Adam did in the garden so long ago. Let me ask that you open to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, if you're looking for that in the Blue Bibles, page 457. If you remember earlier this morning in the worship service, Pastor John Gordy read Psalm 20 to us, which of course is the psalm that immediately precedes Psalm 21. And if you have a really good memory, you might remember that this was some months ago. We are going through the Psalter, just 1 through 150, but we're going through them occasionally. Last time we were in the Psalms together, we preached on Psalm 20. Remember, this was the psalm that Israel and her king prayed together. They prayed responsively. This was right before a day of great trouble for them, as it says in verse 1 of Psalm 20. But they're praying responsively on the eve of a great battle, Israel and her king, two different voices, back and forth, liturgically, responsively, praying to God together, asking for God to grant safety and victory for their king tomorrow as he leads the forces into battle. And remember, you may remember that when we read the scriptures that day, we actually stood up and read it responsively, just like it's given. You all saying the part of the people, and I said the part of the king, which I probably enjoyed a little bit too much. But we did that so that we could enter into that particular scripture just as much as possible without like getting dressed up in Bible clothes or something like that. But I remind you of that because Psalm 21, which we're looking at today, Psalm 21 is a partner psalm with Psalm 20. These two psalms are connected. In Psalm 20, the people are praying for safety and victory for their king as he's about to go to war. In Psalm 21, they gather again. God has granted our prayer. Let's give him thanks. That's the idea. These two psalms have lots of connections. In fact, I'd even like to point out some specific points of connection for you. If you have your Bibles open, you see Psalm 20, you see Psalm 21. Look at this. Look at the very last verse of Psalm 20. O Lord, save the king. Look at the very first verse of 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Look at 20 verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire. Look at 21 verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire. Look at 20 verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. 21 verse 2, you have not withheld the request of his lips, meaning you fulfilled all of his petitions. Look at 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Look at 21 verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. So you see how this works. That is what Psalm 21 is. That's what the first part of Psalm 21 is. The first part of Psalm 21 is looking backwards. We prayed for the Lord to protect our king in battle. He did. And now let's give him thanks and let's give him praise. But that part of the psalm only lasts until verse 7. The rest of Psalm 21 has something else going on. Something else entirely. The psalmist in the rest of the psalm is no longer looking backwards. He's now looking forwards in time. The psalmist is now anticipating the battles of another king. Because as you read the Bible, you understand more and more that David, King David, he's this mighty king in history in Israel. But King David is something of a shadow. He's a picture. He's like a sonogram image, we've said before. He is a type, to use theological language. He is a type of this much greater king who will come. This king who is promised. The king who has not yet appeared during David's day, but he is a promised king who will come. He's a much greater king, and he will fight much greater battles, and he will win a much greater victory. That's what's going on. Let's look at Psalm 21 together. Let me ask that you stand. This is Holy Scripture, breathed out by God himself. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings and set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your right hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a burning oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. O Lord, you are God, exalted in strength and power. What you open, no one can shut, and what you shut, no one can open. We pray today that you would open to us your word. You would fasten its truth, truths given in love. You would fasten these things in our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I see that they have come out with a new Ben-Hur movie. I have not seen it. Don't even know if it's released yet. But let me make a comment this morning about the old Ben-Hur movie. I recently saw this again with my children, some of my children. The old Ben-Hur, it's quite old, made in 1959. It actually has Moses playing the title role of Ben-Hur. Charlton Heston, also Moses. But in the old Ben-Hur movie, the 1959 version, the whole thing opens with these opening credits. And it actually takes several weeks to get through the opening credits. It's one of those kind of things. But that whole time when the opening credits are playing, it's all against the background of something. It's against the background of the Sistine Chapel. Remember this, the painting on the ceiling, Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel? And particularly, we start looking more and more at the part of that painting where God has just created Adam. And specifically, the camera gradually zooms in more and more on the part of the painting where God's hand is reaching out to touch Adam. But there's the space between their hands, right? It's the hand of God and the hand of man. And more as you watch the camera focus in, it becomes obvious that this whole meditation at the beginning of this movie is about this space, perhaps. That's what it seems to you as you're watching the opening credits, the space between God and man. What man can do and what God can do. That seems to be the focal point of that whole reflection, which is very interesting given the scene that you find later on in the movie when Ben-Hur meets Jesus. If you don't know the story, this all takes place during the ministry of the days of Jesus' ministry. But at this point when he meets Jesus, Ben-Hur is in the midst of severe trials. Terrible things have happened to him. And most recently, he's been thrown into slavery, and he was chained up together with a bunch of other slaves, and these slaves were taken on this forced death march through a scorching desert, and it was awful, and you see them, cracked lips, swollen lips, and burnt skin and everything else. But they finally come to the small town in Israel where all the slaves are lining up at the well so they can just get a ladle full of water splashed into their mouth. All the slaves except for Ben-Hur. Because this Roman official in charge of the scene, he just hard-heartedly refuses to let Ben-Hur have any water. And at that point in the movie, Ben-Hur just gives up. He just gives up completely. Convinced he's going to die, he just falls to the ground. He mutters what are surely going to be his very last words, you think, "Oh God, please help me." And then he just closes his eyes and waits to die. And the camera just stays fixed on his face for a long moment. And it's just miserable. It's wretched. It's just the agony of heartbreak and suffering all over his face. But then, suddenly, you see these hands come into the scene. These hands come into the picture right around his face, and we know that they're the hands of Jesus. Earlier in the scene, when the slaves were being drugged into town,
We saw from the back, Jesus' back, we saw him working in the carpentry shop. This is Nazareth. And he stands up from his work and he looks out the window just to watch the slaves be dragged to the well. So these are Jesus' hands, but it's just his hands. That's the only part of his body that you see in the scene. And these hands are giving Ben-Hur cool water. And they are refreshing him. And they are bathing him and washing him, giving him comfort, giving him refreshment, giving him life. It's just this brilliant scene, especially in light of the earlier opening credits where the hands were seen. This is the hand of God. He prayed that God would save him, and the hand of God shows up and saves him. The scriptures often speak about the hand of God. It's a phrase you'll find frequently. In fact, if you're reading in the Bible in community with us, and if you're not, if you want to, just sign up. The bulletin tells you how to do that. But if you're reading Cultivate with us, pretty soon you're going to be reading Ezra and Nehemiah. And when you read those two books, which are really just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah together, when you read that book, keep an eye out for that theme, the hand of God. You'll learn a lot about the hand of God from Ezra and Nehemiah. But we see that theme right here in our psalm this morning too. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8 says something very strong about the hand of God. We'll just put that up on a shelf. We'll come back to that near the end. First, let's look at verses 1 through 7. The context, again, of verses 1 through 7 is the context of those who would unking David, those who tried to unking David. Remember, King David had these gathering foes who wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out. They wanted to unking him. So David and his people prayed. This was Psalm 20, their prayer. They prayed that God would deliver David. Now God did deliver David. And so now in verses 1 through 7, David is giving the Lord thanks for this deliverance. Let me tell you, one of the greatest pieces of parenting wisdom I was ever given was by Pastor Douglas Wilson. Some of you will know that name. I was at a parenting, fathering talk he was given one time. And he said something along these lines. It's always stuck with me. You fathers of young boys and girls, but let's say boys for this illustration. You fathers of young boys, one day your great aunt is going to lean down to your young boy and give him a gift. And your boy is not going to be very enthusiastic about the gift. And he's not going to be too sure about the great aunt who's leaning in. And he's going to receive the gift, but just kind of stare at her and say nothing. And you're going to say to your son, "Now, son, what do you say?" And the stubborn little son is going to someday say, and then you're going to say, "Now, son, come on, when somebody gives you a gift, we say, thank you." And he's going to go, and you as a father, you're going to need to pick up your son and take him into the back of the house for a little teachable moment. But the great aunt is going to see what you're doing. She's going to know what you're doing. And your great aunt is going to say, "Oh, no, no, no. He doesn't have to say thank you to me if he doesn't want to." And at that point, the father needs to say, "Just give us 2 minutes. I guarantee you, he will want to." You know, that's sometimes parents have to discipline children to be thankful. We're sinners. We're the children of Adam who stood in paradise and rebelled against God with a thankless heart. We have to discipline ourselves and our children sometimes to be thankful. And discipline is a very positive word in that context. Discipline is a necessary part of love, especially between parents and children. A lack of discipline in this relationship is a lack of love. Listen, to the extent that we let the Psalms discipline us, that we let our prayer book, our worship book, the Psalter, discipline and shape us in our lives, we will become a much more thankful people, thankful to God. We won't withhold thanks from God as a stubborn child of Adam, but we will give God thanks richly and well. Don't you want that to mark your life if you're a believer? You want to give God thanks for the thousands of blessings he's put in your life richly and well? Pay attention to the Psalter. Pay attention right here. Look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 is a statement. It's a statement that's made in prayer. It's simply a statement about what God has done, what God has given, what God has provided, what God has not withheld. And then in verses 3 through 7, these verses open up that statement. These verses dwell on that statement, begin to expand it, to elaborate, to unpack these lavish blessings that God has poured out on us, which is very good training for us. if we want to learn how to pray like sons and daughters of God. Look at this. Look at verse 3. God has given David rich blessings and a crown of fine gold. Look at the beginning of verse 4. God preserved David's life. Look at the end of verse 4. There's this reference to length of days, forever and ever, which is this reference to this promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that one day in his line, in his sons, somewhere in his line, there's this king that's going to be born, and he will be the forever king. He will be king forever. God made this promise, 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me through the son of yours. Your throne shall be established forever. And that very promise began to be fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. When there was this virgin minding her own business in Nazareth, and all of a sudden an angel appears to her. And the angel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. This virgin is in the line of David, the family line of David, and so will her son be. And God is going to give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. What an amazing promise. And it's fulfilled in the scriptures. Therefore, look at verse 5. 5 speaks of a glory and a greatness and a salvation, splendor and majesty, all given lavishly by God. Look at the beginning of verse 6. This is a forever blessing that God has given. Look at the end of verse 6. Speaks of just sheer gladness, sheer joy in God's presence. And then verse 7 rounds out all this praise and all this thanksgiving with a confession. It's a confession of faith and trust in God. Let me ask you a question. Do our prayers of thanksgiving ever look anything at all like this? You know, speaking personally, I'm still making efforts to have the Psalter train me so that my own prayers to God sound less and less like this. God, I just want to thank you for all my many blessings. It's not sinful to say to God, thank you for all my many blessings. And yet, I also think at the same time that that kind of prayer gets pretty thoughtless, pretty generic, pretty meaningless about the 1,000th time you've said that, don't you think? If we're really and truly thankful for all these many blessings God has put into our lives, why don't we dwell on them for a little bit in prayer before God? Why don't we unpack them, expand them, elaborate a little bit? Why don't we get particular about them? Our confession of faith says it is the duty of every Christian to repent of his particular sins, particularly. That we don't just say, God, forgive me of my many sins and move on, but we start repenting of particular sins in our life, particularly. It's a very healthy thing for your soul. And likewise, it's also a very healthy thing for your soul when we give thanks to God, that we give thanks to him particularly, for particular blessings, particularly. That's the idea. If you want to see an example of that, write this down, come back to it later. Look at Joshua chapter 12 sometime. And when you're reading Joshua chapter, I challenge you to read every single word of Joshua chapter 12, okay? You heard me? Read every single word and then ask yourself two questions. How could this, all of chapter 12 of Joshua, how could this have been summarized in one brief sentence? And then ask yourself why it wasn't. And give God thanks. Well, that's verses 1 through 7. As we said earlier, the rest of the psalm, something else is going on. And this is going to happen in every psalm that references the king in any way. And we're about to see this. We're going to be looking at Psalm 22, 23, 24, and so forth for the next few weeks. And we're about to see some beautiful ways in which this works. This is always true when the psalms speak of the king, where the psalmist is able to look beyond King David, through King David, he's able to see someone else. Because really, David, and this is true of much of the Old Testament, this is how we need to read all of the Old Testament, David is the shadow. He is the shadow of this greater king who is yet to come. He's a shadow that is being cast backwards back into history. And this is an image that helps you read your Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of these shadows of this one who is to come, the institutions, the practices, some of the people. There are these shadows of this one who is to come. And when you're reading your Old Testament and you sense that you're reading of that shadow, grab it and trace it and keep tracing it through the scriptures until you find yourself right up at the feet of the one who cast that shadow, the feet of Jesus Christ. So look at this. In verses 8 through 12, we're moving beyond the context of those who wanted to un-King David, and we're beginning to consider those who will attempt to un-God God. They're going to attempt to un-God God. Now, how do you do that? I simply mean this: by rebelling against that true and forever King that God promised, the promised Son of David, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is an amazing reflection of what that rebellion against Jesus looks like from God's perspective. I encourage you to really master Psalm 2 in your Christian life. But Jesus of Nazareth is that promised King. He is the descendant of David. He is the promised one who was to come in the line of David. He is the one who's going to set all this world to rights. He is the one who's going to bring about the final, the decisive victory and triumph of God's kingdom. So that sin and sorrow and pain and suffering and shame and guilt and evil and lies and abuse and death, these things will be no more. These things will be no more. So listen, if you're a genuine child of God, through repentance of your sins and through a living faith in Jesus Christ, take comfort in this truth that you see shadowed here in Psalm 21. If you're not a child of God, because you haven't repented of your sins, you're not living by faith in Jesus Christ, be warned about these truths, because these truths are here with great warnings. No one will ever succeed in ungodding God any more than these enemies of Psalm 20 succeeded in unkinging David. Psalm 2 speaks to us and says, be wise, be warned, kiss the Son, and serve Him with fear. Rejoice before Him with trembling. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. There's going to be a day, one day, Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, one day the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of David, He's the King of this world, the Lord Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. It's going to be the return of the King. And He's going to come inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified into saints, to be marveled at among all who believe. Back in 1964, this was in a place that at that time was called the Belgian Congo in Africa, during something called the Simba Rebellion. And I'm sorry to say this has nothing to do with the Lion King, Africa and Simba, and I get it, but sadly, it has nothing to do with the Lion King. In the days of something called the Simba Rebellion, there were these rebels. They were called the Simba Rebels. And they were committing great evils against people, all sorts of people, but especially the church. And right in the middle of that story one day, the Simba Rebels burst into a church on Sunday morning, right in the very middle of a Sunday morning worship service. And they burst in with big guns in hands, and they circled around the people sitting in the church. And the leader of these Simba Rebels, he just began going into this tirade. He started giving all the Christians there a lecture about the virtues of communism and things like that. And he went on and on in this tirade. And after the tirade was over, the rebels, I think, expected to see the Christians just kind of cower into intimidation, just kind of slink away into the shadows. What happened instead, after the tirade was over, the pastor asked this lady in the congregation, this godly mother within the congregation. Her name was Fetinia Papalaskalis. She's a mixed-race lady. Father was a Greek. Mother was Congolese, which made her especially despised by the Simba rebels. She stood up right in the front of all of those rebels with all their big guns. She stood up, and she led her church in this prayer. Lord, we ask You to help us in our hour of great need. You know that Congo is in need of You at this time. You know that we have evil men who have come into our area recently. Many of them are thieves and murderers. They beat and kill our people for no reason. Lord, judge these evil men. Bring Your wrath down on these terrible men. Put the fear of God into them. Save us from these people and bring us peace and freedom once more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In front of them and their guns. The Christians looked up from the prayer in just amazement. And the rebels looked around in fear, like they expected it to start happening immediately. The pastor just continued with the service. And after the sermon and after the benediction, the rebels with their guns just left the building quietly with everybody else. Let me ask you another question. When you pray for the coming of God's kingdom and for the defeat of everything that is not in God's kingdom, are your prayers strong and courageous like that prayer was? Are our prayers anything like that prayer was? Often that's just a matter of how well we know God, how well we know Christ, how strongly we pray. Let's get to know God a little bit better right here in this part of the psalm. Look at verses 8 through 12, and you will see the certainty of God's coming kingdom in verse 8. You will find out your enemies. You will find out those who hate you. You will see the total destruction of God's enemies that is one day coming in verses 9 and 10. This blazing over, this swallowed up in wrath, this consuming fire, this being destroyed language. And you'll see the justice, the utter justice of God's coming kingdom in verses 11 and 12. They plan evil. They devise mischief, but they will not succeed. You will conquer them. All right. Now that we have this whole psalm before us, let's return to that theme that I mentioned to you earlier, the hand of God, which stands for the strength of God. Like your hand reveals your strength, right? Because we're made in God's image. God's hand reveals his strength. And God's strength is the overarching theme of this entire psalm. Look at the very first verse of the psalm. It speaks about the strength of the Lord. Look at the very last verse of the psalm. It speaks about the strength of the Lord. This tells you that that is the theme. And his strength is found in the work of his hand. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, one of the interesting things about that verse is that it is suggesting that it is not always obvious to us at first glance. It's not always obvious exactly who the enemies of God are. Right? The scripture says that Satan himself will masquerade as an angel of light at times. People and things are not always what they appear. We can be fooled. But God's hand will find out. That's what verse 8 says. God's hand will find out. And it says it emphatically. It stresses it parallel lines. It repeats it. It says it twice. But having seen that strong truth about God's hand, let me also comfort you with this. That often in the scripture, when you start looking for these references to the hand of God, they are there to comfort you. They're there to hold you and give you strength and give you assurance. And one way that they do that is by speaking of the times when God's hand comforts his people by God laying his hand on a sin in our life and bringing us conviction and repentance so he might then remove that sin from our life. Christian, let me ask you, do you hate your sin? Do you hate the deceit that sometimes is in your life? Do you hate the self-absorption that sometimes seems like it's the only thing that's motivating you? Do you hate pride, our silly, ridiculous pride? Do you hate the waywardness of your heart sometimes? You're so easily led astray. We are so easily led astray. Do you hate the twisted loves that we have? We love the wrong things. We love the right things in the wrong way. Do you hate the spiritually dull hearts that we have to deal with? Do you hate your fear? Do you hate all the uglier truths about ourselves that we sometimes just have to look at in our lives? Only the hand of God can make us new. Or in the language of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, only the hand of God can undragon us. In one of his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, we meet this character that is immediately recognizable for every honest reader of Narnia, and he's immediately recognizable because there are shades of this character in each and every one of us, because we are sinners. His name is Eustace Clarence Scrub, and the very first line of the book says, he almost deserved that. that was his name, Eustace Clarence Scrub. Listen to his conversion story. We learn something here about the hand of our God. Remember in Narnia, there is Aslan. He is a lion. He represents Christ. And his paws or his claws are often referenced, and they represent the hand of God. Eustace Clarence Scrub, in the course of the story, through his foolishness, he actually becomes a dragon. He becomes a dragon. And then he is stuck being a dragon. And he desperately wants to be made new. So one night, Aslan, the lion, Jesus, the Jesus figure, comes to him, to Eustace, the sinner, the dragon. And he tells Eustace, well, try to undragon yourself. He tells him to try to undragon himself. And so Eustace just starts using his dragon claws to try to scrape off his dragon scales, his dragon skin. And right away, his skin just starts slipping right off. It just slips off everywhere. And he's excited for a moment. But then he realizes that beneath that layer of dragonness, there was more dragonness. There was this layer and layer and layer of dragonness in his sinful heart. And at one point, he's, you know, how many layers are there? Very discouraging for him. Does that sound familiar to you? If you are battling sin in your life as a child of God, that should sound somewhat familiar. How many layers of sin are there actually in me? This was discouraging. Layers and layers. What we learn there is that we cannot undragon ourselves. Aslan then says to Eustace, you will have to let me do that. You will have to let me undragon you. This is Eustace recounting his conversion later. He says, I was afraid of his claws. I was afraid of the hand of God. I was afraid. But I tell you, I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and I let him do it. That very first tear he made in me was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt. It hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. That is a large and basic part of conversion. And what I mean by conversion is when the Christian goes from being an enemy of the king to being a child of the king. That is a large and basic part of conversion, recognizing that I am powerless to change myself. I am powerless to undragon myself. I'm going to have to really and fully surrender myself to the mighty but gracious hand of God. And it hurts at first. But when we finally, truly, and really surrender ourselves to the mighty hand of God, that is when our cure begins. Let us pray. Lord God, David prays here, saying, for the king trust in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The steadfast love of the Most High. For sinners like David, for sinners like us, that is the heart of your covenant with us, O God. If anything else were at the heart of the covenant, if our obedience, if our merit, if our worth were at the heart of the covenant, we would be undone forever. But we trust in you, O Lord, and the steadfast love, the indestructible love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ, your Son, who sits on the throne of David forever. His is a love that will never fade, it will never crumble, it will never fail, will never fall, it will never flinch, it will never falter. It is a love that will refuse to budge. So in him and in him alone, in Christ, we shall not be moved. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.